Okay, last week we began talking about how to establish Bible authority. We've already talked about the need for it. We've talked about the source. And we're going to talk about how we establish Bible authority. Probably these principles you already know. If you've been in the Lord's church longer than a year, probably already heard about this stuff. But it's important for us because we need to be able to tell our children how they establish Bible authority, and so that they can tell their children and on and on. Last week, we talked about how there are these channels of authority, right? God is the source of all authority because He's God, right? And His Son was given all authority. That's what Jesus claimed in Matthew chapter 28. God spoke from the heavens in Matthew 17, said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." If you're following our 5x5x5 reading, today we read Hebrews chapter 1. And the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1 tell us that Jesus is God's final, most important conversation to man. Not only is He the expression of deity, He is the expression of God's will towards us. So God says, listen to my Son. Jesus channeled that authority through His apostles, and every apostle that we read last week, Paul, Peter, John, they claim to have authority from Jesus Himself, right? So, what did they do with this authority? The things that they taught, what did they do with that information? Did they just tell others about it? They wrote it down. That's the answer I'm looking for, right? They wrote it down. Now, Peter says, if you want to look with me at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, in verse 21, Peter says, "No act of prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, maybe Peter was speaking about those Old Testament prophets who spoke forth the will of God. But it's certainly true of Peter and his fellow apostles. They all claim that same authority. Look over at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. In 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." So Peter says that Holy Spirit inspired men spoke from God. Paul says these things are written down. In fact, he told the Ephesians over in Ephesians chapter 3 that when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, right? So these things were preserved for us. And I mean, an interesting study for you, for anybody, a worthwhile study, is just to do some research into how not only the Bible was compiled, but how it was preserved through the ages. I mean, we have essentially in our hands, as a convenient medium as ever was, what the apostles spoke, what Jesus said. All that is preserved for us essentially just as it was spoken. So, I mean, the Bible in itself really is a sort of miracle. You know, God has gone to great lengths to make sure that we have His Word preserved for us. And we talked about how the apostles made these claims to have authority because they spoke for Jesus, Jesus spoke for His Father, but the Bible itself makes the same claim to authority. Look over at 2 Timothy 3. You know this passage. We look at it a lot, and for good reason. 2 Timothy chapter 3. When somebody gets there, if you would, read verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. There are three things it tells us in these two verses that Tim read. One is the origin of this book. What is it? Who is it? Okay. And then it tells us its purpose. What's the purpose that God has given to us, this book? Pardon me? Okay. And if you look at those things, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, is there anything else we need for our spiritual well-being that Paul says the book of God doesn't address? No, we have everything, right? And what's the result? What's the result of this provision that God has made for us? Look at the end of verse 17. Okay. We're adequate, right? We have, and you know what adequate is? It's to have sufficiency. So the Bible claims to be sufficient for everything that God intends for us. In 2 John, turn there with me. In 2 John, let's read verse 9. Colton, are you there? Okay. So, if we want to have the Father and the Son, what do we need to abide by? The Word, right? The teaching. So, that in itself is a claim to authority, to authoritativeness, right? Go with me to the little book just before Revelation, the book of Jude. And let's read verse 3 together. Al, are you there? Okay. What's the phrase there that tells us that the will of God is complete? Once for all, right? And who is it for? Okay, does that mean that non-Christians shouldn't have anything to do with it? No, but it does tell us that for those who want to follow God, it's complete, right? We just keep running into this stuff again and again and again and again. We keep finding out how the Bible claims to not only be complete, but to be complete from God, and therefore it's authoritative. If you got your hand out there on page 6, there are some other things there we're not going to look at this evening, but over to the left-hand side in that sidebar where it says, consider the authoritative claims the Bible makes for itself. That's what we've been looking at. The Bible makes an audacious claim that not only is it from God, but it's all that man needs for everything. In fact, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. Right? So, again and again and again, it just keeps saying, this is the book for you. If you want to please God, God has made it available. Okay. So now we know that the Bible is complete and authoritative. So how do we interpret that authority? How do we establish what it is that we're going to do? We've been calling this class a study of the church's right to act. And that's what authority is, right? Now, God has authority because He has the right to give it. We need authority so that we know what to do. So how do we do that? How do we know how the Bible authorizes us? There's Jessica. I usually say God's, you know, I've got my end of the stick to whittle on, and God's got His, and judgment belongs to God, you know. But the Bible does tell us that there are some judgment calls that we can make. We can't judge people's hearts or motives, but I do believe that by their behavior, we can necessarily infer whose side they're on. Ultimately, judgment belongs to God. Okay, talking about establishing Bible authority, she's talking about the authority of God, that He's only God, that He's the only one who has ultimate authority, right? But we need to have a way to interpret that authority so that we know what it is that God wants us to do. We just can't go off and say, you know, I'm going to do whatever and I'm doing it for God, therefore He's got to accept it, right? There's a way that we can know, and there's been an acronym that's been developed, and I searched and searched and searched. I'm telling you, I spent hours in research trying to find out how this acronym, and we'll find out what it all means here in just a moment, came to be, because it's such a handy, it's such a convenient way to express a hermeneutic for our authority. Anybody know what these letters stand for? What's a C for? Okay. Nod. Show off. Okay. Right. Yeah, like I said, if you've been in the church for longer than, 10 minutes, you've heard this kind of a lesson before, right? And even though I couldn't find this acronym or this specific thing any earlier than some writings by Roy Cogdell in the 60s, it's been around a long time. I found some writings from Luther, you know, the guy from the 1500s, where he didn't specifically say command, example, necessary inference, but he used this technique in his understanding of God's word. It's not a new thing. It's not just the Church of Christ thing, is what I'm trying to say. This is a hermeneutic that demonstrates well how to understand God's authority. And if y'all know Doy Moyer, he's a preacher. He worked for a while at Florida College. Now he preaches in Florida somewhere, but he's got a lot of good writings. And the way he explains it is tell, show, and imply. It's the same thing as commands, example, and necessary inference. But you think about it. That's the way that we communicate every day, right? You want your children to do what they do by your authority. What do? You tell them, right? If you want your kid to know the right way to change a tire, what do? You show them, right? And if you send your kid to the store with $5, this is an old illustration, and you tell them, bring me back bread and milk, you don't expect them to use the change. Well, there won't be any change left in $5, but you don't expect them to use the change to buy a candy bar, right? Because they should imply that what they go there for is bread and milk. Okay. This is not just a theological hermeneutic. This is the way that we communicate every day in a thousand different ways, and it all comes down to this simple thing. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at how the Bible authorizes using the example of baptism. First, let's go to Mark 16. Mark 16. Let me back up for a moment. I should have used, the C is for commands, right? And we get that. Commands and statements. Maybe a better word is precept, right? A precept is what? Anybody define that? Say it again. Okay. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Yeah, good. Now that we got that clear. But think about it. Who knows Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created Columbus, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's not a command. That's a statement, right? But is it authoritative? You bet it is. It's authoritative. It tells us how God, in the beginning, made everything. So, in that statement, evolution is gone, right? Because God, in the beginning, God created. Now, that's a statement. That's a precept, right? And I believe that when we come to the Bible and we're going to interpret it, that God expects us to use the noggins that He gave us. You know, sometimes somebody said, well, you only use 10% of your brain power. You know, and I'm always like, how do you know? But sometimes when it comes to religion, some people use 0% of their brain power. God expects us to use the intellect, the logical rationalization that He gave us, the discernment that we're able to do. I mean, have you ever known somebody who studies the Bible like this? you know. But what if your finger lands on Matthew 27, where it says Judas went out and hung himself? And Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. Okay, that's not the way we study the Bible, right? God expects us to be methodical in how we do that. And I believe that this hermeneutic is not just a methodical way. We're going to find out later, if I ever get around to talking about it, that it's actually a biblical hermeneutic. It's done in the Bible by the apostles and by Jesus himself. So let's talk for a moment about the command to be baptized. In Mark chapter 16, go there with me. Mark 16. Mark 16, verse 16. Jason, would you read that, please? Is that a command or a statement? Kind of both, right? Okay. Now, this is very straightforward, right? To me, when I was studying, and the fellow who was studying with me was trying to convert me. Jury's out whether or not he did or not, but we went to this verse. And to me it was like, I get that. That's easy to understand. So how do you deal with somebody who says, yeah, but it doesn't say he who, when you look at verse 16, but he who disbelieves and is not baptized will be condemned. Okay, so how do you do that? Okay. Yeah, if you're not gonna, if you don't believe, you're not gonna be baptized. That's easy. Jessica, read. I can read Mark 16:16, that statement that Jesus makes, and I can get it. I can also get the command that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2. Go there. You know where I'm going. Acts 2. Now this is framed more in the form of a command than it is a statement. But let's look a little at Acts 2:38 and the context. Because context is important. If we want to determine how it is that we're gonna get our marching orders from God, we have to include the context. In Acts 2, let's see, Jason, Mike, you want to read verse 38? Now, what was Peter's command in response to? What was asked in verse 37? Okay. Why were they asking what to do? Yeah, you go back a little more and you find out that it says they were pierced to the heart, depending on what your version says, right? And you go back even further than that, and they were pierced to the heart because they realized that the Messiah that they had waited centuries for, they were guilty of crying, crucify him, right? They killed the one that they waited for. Now, if you stopped at verse 37, you would have left these guys in despair. They wouldn't know what to do, right? We killed the one that we waited for. They must have thought at that point there was no hope for them. But what does Peter say? There is, right? And this is it. Now, Peter could have given them a lot of platitudes about, well, you know, God knows how bad you feel and he just wants you to be happy. But he didn't do that. He says, there's some action you need to take. Repent. And every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So, Jesus gave the command, or rather he gave the statement that this is what his disciples were to go out and teach. And here we see Peter doing that very thing. And he doesn't leave it out. He makes sure that people know exactly what they needed to do. Jesus declared a statement of fact. And Peter issued a command that this thing be done so that they could finally experience the forgiveness that I'm sure at this point they were longing for. Commands and statements or precepts, they're easy, right? And we'll spend more time maybe in another lesson talking about which commands and statements are authoritative for us. I just want us to get the gist of the importance of this, hermeneutic. So we got commands and statements, right? Okay. Speaking of baptism, we find examples of this, and we're not far from one. Here in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41, it says, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Now let me ask you, when you want to know how baptism was done, what book of the Bible do you go to? Acts, right? Okay, the Gospels, they tell about the life of Jesus, right? They tell about the one that we need to believe in. The letters are all written to Christians, right? Telling them how Christians ought to live their lives. Where do you actually find conversions? In Acts, right? So right here, at the very beginning of Acts, you find where people were convicted of their sin, and they were told what to do about it. And then they did it. In verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, over in Acts chapter 8, we find out a little bit more about baptism. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is talking to an Ethiopian who's an official of that government, and apparently he's a God-fearer, right? He had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's doing a little chariot reading on his way back home. He's reading through the scroll of Isaiah, and he wonders what this is all about. And so Philip offers to help him. And it says in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And then, bam, the next thing we know, they come to some water, and the eunuch says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" So then Philip says, "Nothing, you can't." So he goes over and he gets a little bit of water in his hand, and he sprinkles on his forehead, right? Because that's baptism, right? What do they do? They go down in verse 38 into the water. Why is that important? Why is this example of baptism important? Okay, Romans chapter 6, right? Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Say it again, Michelle. Okay, yeah, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I'm not a Greek guy, right? I've got lots of Greek books and stuff, but I don't speak Greek. It's all Greek in the past. Anyway. This is one word, though, that scholars believe should have been translated instead of transliterated. The Greek word is baptizo, which means literally to what? To immerse or submerge. Do you think a lot of the issues that surround the act of baptism would go away if it were translated immerse? Is that easier to understand? Yeah, okay. But there's a way to still prove that the examples show us that it was an immersion, right? Look over at go to John chapter 3 for a minute. John 3. In John 3, we find where John the immerser was immersing and what he needed to do that with. In John 3 and verse 23, it says, "John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized." Well, if people were coming to be immersed, then having a place where there was much water makes a lot of sense, right? If all you needed was I can't tell you, when you're looking for Christian, so-called Christian clip art, and you're looking for, you know, John the Baptizer doing his thing, you usually see him with this little cup pouring it over the head of some guy, right? John needed a lot more water than that because people were being immersed. So we see the examples of just a couple that we've looked at, and we see how it gives us a mode of baptism that's important to following the command. After all, we want to do what God says, and the only way to do that is to do it as He says it, right? What about the NI, necessary inference? Well, as far as baptism goes, I think Acts 22, where Paul tells the story of his conversion, is an excellent place that helps us imply what baptism is all about. Now, this is important. There's a key phrase here in necessary inference that is really the key word. Anybody guess what it is? Necessary, right? What's an inference? Okay. It's a conclusion that you reach with the information you have, right? Okay. But in order to reach a correct conclusion, it's got to be necessitated by the information you have, right? It's got to be a necessary inference. In other words, the information you have necessarily leads you to this conclusion. Get it? Necessary inference? We don't use that term a lot, you know, in everyday language. We usually say things like, okay, here's the bottom line, right? Something like that. You know what that bottom line is? It's a necessary inference that you get from the information that you have. Look at Acts chapter 22. Paul is telling the story of his conversion and how a fellow named Ananias came to him and said, hey, I've been sent by the Lord and I'm gonna help you. I'm not only gonna help you regain your sight, but you're gonna get to do a whole lot more. And so in verse 16, Ananias tells, back then he was known as Saul, why do you delay? He says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, there's at least a couple of necessary inferences in this sentence that we just read. Anybody want to guess what they are? Okay. What are you waiting for? Okay, do it now. So you don't want to schedule your baptism, 2 weeks from Friday, right? If you're ready, you do it. What else is implied in here? See how I phrase this. What does baptism include? Or what does Ananias say it includes? Jessica? Okay, so there's a way to wash away your sins, right? And baptism is that, right? What else? What does calling on the name of the Lord include? Okay, believing Jesus. In the sentence we just read, what does calling on the name of the Lord include? Includes baptism, right? It's an appeal to the Lord. Let's look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, because I think Peter says the same thing in a different way that to me makes that point clearer. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The phrase that I wanted us to grab onto there was that phrase, an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's calling on the name of the Lord, right? That's appealing to God to save you. And that's exactly what Ananias told Saul to do in baptism. And it's here what Peter tells us is occurs in baptism. It's not that you're taking a bath, but you're making an appeal to God. You're telling him, okay, you promised that if I did this, that you will forgive my sins. And so I am obeying you in this command. So you're expecting God to uphold his end of the deal, and you're doing what you must do in order to do it. Am I making that connection, calling on the name of the Lord in baptism? Or Jessica? And what is important about the phrase in the name of? It means by the authority of, right? Or for the approval of, you know. Both those things, I think those things are mixed in there. By the authority of and for the approval of. That's what we want. So, Saul is being told by Ananias, if you want the approval of the Lord, you've got to do things by the authority of the Lord, right? You do those things. And I'm convinced that's what Peter meant when he told us that we make this appeal to the Lord. Who else would we make an appeal to but the one who has the authority to forgive our sins, right? I feel like I'm making the point poorly, but I hope that you can see that in what Saul is told by Ananias, just looking at what Saul told him, looking at what Ananias told Saul, that we can see that baptism is more than, like Peter said, just it's more than removing dirt from your flesh. It's about making this appeal to the Lord. It's about washing away your sins. It's about knowing that there's a way to do that. That is by the authority of and with the approval of the Lord. Okay? So, yes. Safe condition? That's a good point. Did y'all hear what Cheryl said? She made an excellent point. If you talk to most people, they'll tell you that Saul was saved on the Damascus Road, right? But he wasn't. It wasn't until he got into Damascus, he was flipping out, he was blind for 3 days, his world had just been turned upside down, and it wasn't until Ananias finally told him, arise, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. She makes an excellent point, that's a good point. Thank you. So, thinking about this hermeneutic of command, example, and necessary inference. What time do we quit? 10 till? Oh, 5 more minutes. Okay. Ugh, we're not gonna do this. Let's think for a moment, because I'm not gonna have time. I want us to go to Acts chapter 15 because it ties it all together there, but that's gonna take longer than the few minutes I've got left. But I want us to think about this for a minute. When we think about examples, which ones are authoritative? Because we find all kinds of examples. That silly one I used before about Judas going out and hanging himself. Well, it wasn't silly to Judas, but that's a Bible example, right? We don't do that. What about gathering in an upper room like Paul did in Acts 20 and preaching till midnight? I like that example. I can do that. So how do we know what examples to follow? Is there a way that we refer to examples that help us to see which ones are authoritative to us? There's a phrase sometimes that's used, apostolic approved examples. You've heard that? Okay. It's an important phrase. And if we want to know what it is we're going to do, then an example has to be not only doable for us today, no matter where we are and what age we live in, but it's got to be one that the Lord's own spokesman approved of. Over in Philippians chapter 3, go there for a second. Philippians 3. And let's see, Philippians 3 verse 17. Jeremy, are you there? Or do you have a baby in your arm? Oh, no. 17? So who is Paul? An apostle. And who does he say, whose example does he say to follow? Now he's talking about his own life, right? The same thing that he said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, but he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? So even the example setters were following an example, right? There's a lot more, and we'll talk about this probably in a future one of these studies. that goes along with more how necessary inference works, some details of it, how, what examples, what criteria we can use for what examples we should follow. I just don't have time to do all that tonight. But I wanted to set this hermeneutic down, and we're gonna, Lord willing, we're gonna see how both the apostles used it and how, Jesus used it, used this hermeneutic that they didn't call it command, example, necessary inference, but to them as a way to establish authority. Just gone, sorry. Okay. I would respectfully disagree with you, but the point of this is so that we can know that there is a uniform way for us to understand the scriptures. There's a methodical way that we can read through it and know exactly what God expects from us today, 2,000 years removed from when these things were first written, right? So, I put everybody to sleep. You've heard command, example, necessary inference before, but it's so important. We need to teach it to our kids. We need them to know what this is. Churches today just aren't teaching this stuff anymore because they figure that, you know, we're Church of Christ, we got it. But if we don't keep teaching it, we're going to lose it. And we've seen what happens to groups who forget what authority is all about. I'm done. Thank you.